Heavenly Father, we thank you for the invitation to draw near
to these holy mysteries. Lord, even as we ended our gospel reading here this morning, our passion reading, everyone was far off. And so, Lord, we ask that even in moments when we feel and we actually are distant from you, you are not far from us. You have come near to us. And so we pray that as we come to Isaiah this morning, that you would wash your good news over us, that we would be cleansed, that we would hear, and that we would come back to the one who has come near to us. Father, be with me as the preacher of your word. Be with all of us as hearers. Help us to hear what you have to say to all of us together as a church and each of us as individuals by your Spirit. All this we ask in the name, the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. St. Augustine, when he was reflecting upon Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, he said this, and it's something that is in my imagination, and I'll never get it out of my imagination. He said that, I see the depths, but I cannot get to the bottom. I cannot get to the bottom. I see the depths of these verses, of these chapters, but I cannot get to the bottom. The entirety of Holy Week, We've already seen it summarized this morning. Everything that we're going to do throughout this week, for the most part, has been summarized. And this morning, I want to contemplate one of the many depths of the mystery that is before us. One of the many depths of this mystery, particularly from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. So why Holy Week? Why do we do this? Why all the fuss about palms and dramatic readings and washing feet and the stripping of the altar and staying up late with bonfires and baptisms? Why all of this? Why Holy Week? Why do we do this? Holiness is about devotion. And you guys have heard me say this before. You can be holy unto the Lord. You can be devoted to the Lord. And you can actually be holy unto idols. And so we can devote anything in our life to the Lord. We can devote all of our life, and we should devote all of our life to the Lord. Changing a diaper, in other words, changing a diaper and preaching a sermon can both be holy to God. We can do them in devotion to Him for His praise. Coaching a YMCA soccer practice on Thursday night, it could be devoted to the glory of God just as much as coming to church and washing someone's feet as a part of a liturgy in Holy Week. You can even go to an album release party that I'm sad that I'm going to miss on Friday of this week instead of going to Good Friday. That even that can be holy to the Lord. So why Holy Week? Why Holy Week? Why go to church three times more this week? I hope to make an appeal to you this morning that gives a little bit of a good reason why I think that you should come. Every little step along the way matters as we build up towards Easter Sunday morning next week. Holy Week, and this is really important, it's not for the hyper-spiritual. It's for children. It's not for the hyper-spiritual. It's for the extraordinarily ordinary. That's what Holy Week is for. You don't have to be, and Lord willing, you don't want to be hyper-spiritual. You want to be ordinary in Holy Week. Holy Week exalts from the first to the last humility and simplicity. Holy Week cleanses the dirtiness of ordinary life. It breaks into our ordinary stuff. It's not about a bunch of grand things that we do. It's about submitting ourselves to a liturgy. It's simple in so many ways. Holy Week declares the good news, but it declares it even as we enact it, as we walk, as we feel what it might have felt in small ways to walk with Jesus into Jerusalem. When every source declares despair in this world, Holy Week declares good news over us, and it's very simple. So this liturgical week, it doesn't do it. The liturgy doesn't do anything. It reminds us over and over again of what Jesus does. So we devote ourselves to this week because Jesus devotes himself to us. He redeems ordinary life, ordinary sufferings that nobody sees. He heals everyday wounds. Jesus atones for deceitful lips, for burdened souls, for hidden shame, for every internal sorrow, every hidden grief. Jesus poured out his soul to death to bear the ordinary mess of sinful humanity. That's what we're going to do in general. But this morning, let's look to Isaiah. And we're going to see 2 points this morning from Isaiah 52, the end of 52, and Isaiah 53. And the first point this morning is exalted humanity. Isaiah shows us what it means to be exalted as a human, or an exalted human one. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, look, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He says, look, a human one, a human man, the servant of Yahweh, which he's sung many songs about before in this book, he knows exactly what to do in any given situation. He always acts wisely. He knows exactly how to show up. That's what my servant will do. The servant will be, and here's the first verb in this verse, he will be raised. He will be raised, he will be lifted up, and he'll be highly exalted. Raised, lifted up, highly exalted. So in this threefold exhortation, we see the resurrection, we see the ascension, we see the enthronement, the kingly enthronement of Jesus, but it's remarkable for another reason. That's pretty remarkable, and that's how this verse has been interpreted throughout the history of the church. But one of the reasons, maybe the biggest reason why this is remarkable, is back in Isaiah chapter 6, this famous opening chapter in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah, he sees Yahweh. He sees the Lord God, what? High and lifted up. He sees Yahweh, the one true God, high and lifted up upon his heavenly throne. And Isaiah says, as a king is lifted up on his throne. And Isaiah famously fell down in the midst of this heavenly vision before God. He fell down as a man of unclean lips. Many of us are familiar with this. And a burning coal was brought from the altar and put into his mouth and placed upon his tongue. And then he speaks. He preaches for another 60 odd chapters. And so now in Isaiah chapter 52, this language is repeated through Isaiah's burning mouth. Yahweh is the one who speaks. He's the one who is declaring this. He says, look, a righteous man who was dead and is now alive, my servant will be high and lifted up. He'll be seated next to me in glory. This is a remarkable statement. An exalted man, exalted humanity, in verse 15 of chapter 52, kings will shut their mouth as this quiet man, the one whose mouth is closed in this scene, kings will shut their mouth as this quiet man is exalted as king above them. This is the image. His exaltation is completely unexpected. His enthronement is bloody. It's unexpected for many reasons, but not the least of which is that this exalted king, this one who is high and lifted up next to Yahweh God to receive glory and honor and praise, the servant has been so brutally beaten that you cannot recognize him. From on high, and this is the image, his blood splatters, it sprinkles down upon humanity from every nation, even these kings whose mouths are silent like a slaughtered lamb, Isaiah says. So this man who is high and lifted up as God, he's not passive. He's not being lifted up passively in this prophecy. He actively bears our griefs, Isaiah says. He carried our sorrows. He bore our sins. He poured out his soul to death. He did all of this. He did this, and at the same time, as Curtis just read for us, Yahweh did this. Yahweh did this, so this man does this, and Yahweh, the one Lord God, does this. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So we see exalted humanity. He's glorified at the right hand of God, the Father, and we see that the will of Yahweh, the will of the one Lord God, and the will of the servant overlap. They come together here in this song of praise. What the servant does, Yahweh does. What the servant does, Yahweh does, and vice versa. The glory of Yahweh is shared with a glorious man. This is unexpected. This is unexpected. It's beautiful. Everything that is Yahweh's is his possession. It's his inheritance by right. This is the drama that we just heard from Luke's gospel. According to Isaiah, but it's the same drama. This passion is why we wear red on Palm Sunday. Sometimes it's called Palm Passion Sunday. It's both the palm part and it's the passion part. And we've started here with the passion part. The man, Christ Jesus, was high and lifted up, according to Isaiah, bloodied and despised, rejected and pierced and crushed and chastised and taken away. His inheritance was cut off from him. The only man who had done no violence, who never once lied, Isaiah says, he was violently exalted upon a bloody throne, lifted high as king. As king. He dies. He dies in Isaiah 53. Every hope of inheritance is cut off, and he was buried in a rich man's grave, which Luke points to in his gospel. In verse 9, he's dead, and in verse 10, he's alive. In verse 8, he is condemned, and in verse 11, he is now righteous. In verse 7, he is completely helpless, and in verse 12, he is the victor. He is victorious. Exalted humanity. Christ in his passion is lifted up as king. He's high and lifted up. St. Paul, I think, reflects upon this Isaianic gospel reflection in many ways in Romans chapter 9 through 11. This text and many other verses from Isaiah are all over these verses, quoted specifically in Romans 10 and in other places. But he comes to this point in Romans chapter 12. So what? So what? We've reflected upon the effect of what Christ has accomplished at the cross, or else the passion, the red part. Now what? Now what do we do? And so in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, Paul turns the corner, and we're going to make a similar turn here this morning. Now, I know that this is blasphemy to some of you, but I'm going to quote Eugene Peterson's translation of Romans chapter 12. I don't think it's a particularly good translation, but I think just as much as Paul, I think, is reflecting on Isaiah's gospel right here, I think Eugene Peterson is reflecting on much of the same when he translates Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, which are very familiar to us, and so this is a good way to hear it again. Hear this from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. So here's what I want you to do in light of this. In light of this death and resurrection, the dying and the atoning and the rising again victorious, in light of all of this, here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering, embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Verse 2. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. And so we're turning towards this exhortation. Why Holy Week? Fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, and isn't that what it happens all the time, all day long? God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. So, some of you are like, I memorized those verses when I was a kid. That doesn't sound anything like those verses. It's not the greatest translation, but I think he's right at the heart of Paul's turn here and Isaiah's turn in Isaiah chapter 53. All of this is the passion part. So what about the palm part? What about the palm part? Is the palm procession in Isaiah? It is. It is. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 52 and verse 1. The messenger, so we spent about 10 or 11 chapters talking about preparing this straight way through the wilderness, a path cut through the wilderness, and now the people of God are entering into the promised land. They're entering into the city of God, or Jerusalem, the holy city at the beginning of Isaiah 52, and this messenger, or Yahweh, or both, declares the surprising victory of the servant king. Look with me as Isaiah 52 and verse 7, just before our reading. How beautiful, and the Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel, who brings the euangelion, the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings this gospel, the good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So pause there for a second. Climactically, the heart of the Lord God, of Yahweh's declaration of the gospel, is what we've already done. It is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That's the whole first point, exalting the exalted humanity of Jesus, everything that we've already heard. This is the vicarious taking our place, the substitutionary suffering and atonement in view for Isaiah of the servant. He has brought shalom. He's brought peace to the city of David, to Jerusalem. Yahweh has returned to Zion, enthroned as king upon a cross. So all that passion part, this is the heart. This is the pinnacle of the gospel. But already right here at the beginning of the proclamation, he's already declaring good news. And so the messenger enters into Jerusalem and he begins right there, then and there, proclaiming the gospel. As soon as the messenger of Yahweh enters into Jerusalem, and we can imagine on Palm Sunday, in Isaiah 52, on Palm Sunday, even 700 years before Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey as a humble king, the messenger, Isaiah, is declaring the gospel. He's already declaring the gospel before the cross as he enters into Jerusalem before he takes his throne. The king is coming back, he declares. The king is coming back from the battlefield. He's already been at war. He's coming back to the city as conquering victor, and I'm here to declare that. I'm here to declare good news. The king is going up to his throne victorious. He has already begun his victory march, his victorious work of salvation. Just as in Isaiah's day, on Palm Sunday, Jesus, before the cross, was already declaring the gospel. He's already declaring good news to the broken. The fullness of the gospel was not fully understood yet. Even the disciples had no clue what was about to happen after he entered into Jerusalem. But still, the gospel was proclaimed as soon as the messenger entered into Zion. And so here's the point. Here's the point of Palm Sunday. As we prepare, as we are anticipating the fullness of this revelation, as we walk towards Good Friday and to Holy Saturday into Easter Sunday, what is Palm Sunday about? And this is my second point. And to lead into that, I want to quote one of my favorite theologians, Julie Canlis. She asked this question: have you ever been struck by the domesticity of the incarnation? Has that ever been strange to you? When Christ comes to earth, Canlis says, God places himself not in a palace, but in a family. Faced with a world going to hell in a handbasket, God's rescue mission is to be born. It's to be born. How ordinary is that? How ordinary is that? And so that leads me to my final point. We saw exalted humanity. Here at the beginning of this proclamation, we see exalted ordinary. The exalted ordinary. Look with me at Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, the arm of Yahweh, the one true God, been revealed? Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So hear this for a second. Hear this. In verse 1, the active presence of God, and this harkens back to Isaiah 51, the arm of Yahweh, the arm of Yahweh, which is the very active presence of Almighty God delivering his people in Isaiah 51 through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. So this is what Yahweh the Lord God does. The arm of the Lord himself, Isaiah 52 and verse 10, he has acted in salvation. And here in verse 2, that God, he grew up. This is crazy. This is crazy. I want you to see this. The arm of the Lord, Yahweh God, who delivered the people through the Red Sea into the Promised Land, he grew up. He was Yahweh God himself, and he was fully man. He grew up naturally, Isaiah says. Naturally, like all of us. He had a traceable human ancestry, Isaiah says. He looked very unimpressive like most of us growing up. Can I get an amen? Very unimpressive. Not expected, not special, Isaiah says. And because of this, he was, in verse 3, he was shunned and he was misunderstood. They couldn't understand how the Messiah would come like this. Old Testament theologian Alec Moiter said they saw ordinariness. Ordinariness, and this is how he translates this word, his form was ordinary. His form was ordinary. Verse 3, the world would call him unfortunate. They would call him an unfortunate man, so they did not choose to follow him, but turned from him. So hear the gospel of Palm Sunday before the clarity of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just waiting around for 30 years of anonymity to save us. Have you ever wondered why he waited around for 30 years? No, he wasn't waiting around. John Calvin said that Jesus was already accomplishing our salvation from his conception, all the way from the very beginning. And St. Luke tells us that Jesus grew. This is the idea of Isaiah. He grew up, and the word there is kind of like a struggle, or else beating his way forward by blows. So growing up, it's kind of difficult. Jesus grew in wisdom, Luke says, and stature. He grew up. He matured. Kids, does growing up sound like that? Does it feel like you're fighting, you're beating, you're sort of pounding against it? Jesus did that. Is that how school sounds to you? That's how it sounds in my house. It's like weeping and gnashing the teeth all the time. So when you fail in your struggle for wisdom, as you're trying to understand things, when you fall apart at every stage of your growing stature, of your development, Christ redeems that. This is gospel right here. He redeems it. He is saving, Isaiah says. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience as a son as he was doing this, as he grew up to accomplish our salvation. So the death and the burial and resurrection and ascension, they are the final and climactic step in Christ saving us, but he redeems us at every moment along the way. This is what we're reminded of on Palm Sunday, that Christ is saving every little thing. To put some big theology on it, and if you want to memorize an early church father and sound pretentious, and I encourage that in every conversation, St. Gregory of Nazianzus in the 4th century said this. This is what I think that Isaiah is reflecting on and what Luke is reflecting on. This is what Gregory said: the unassumed is the unhealed. Let me say that again. I'll translate it here. The unassumed is the unhealed. Or you could say, what is assumed is healed. What is Gregory saying? That the fullness of humanity was taken on by God. Everything about it is that it is to be human was assumed so that he could save it, so that he could heal it, okay? So Christ has assumed, he has taken upon himself, he has borne every moment to heal every moment. That's why he came in the way he did, to sanctify every space, every moment of development, every angsty moment, every grief, every sorrow, not just the biggest ones, but all the small ones too. He saves us from the toil of childbirth, from the labors of education and paying mortgages and nursing babies, serving every person by washing feet, by setting the table, by having shared meals in small spaces. Christ has assumed, he's taken all of this upon himself, the fullness of humanity, to fully redeem humanity. Canlis continues, the Son's mission is to take to himself and to reclaim every aspect of ordinary human life and turn it back to the Father as a place for communion. When we focus exclusively on the cross, Canlis says, if we skip straight to Good Friday, if we just skip straight to Resurrection Sunday, we think wrongly that Christ became human simply to get a job done, Canlis says. We do not understand that his being human was part of our redemption. Him simply growing up, that was all part of his redeeming us, of him saving us. Each stage of his ordinary human life, Canlis says, was crucial to the atonement. And I think that's right here. It's right in view in Isaiah 53. He grew up. Part of his redeeming us is in him growing up. St. Paul said that of first importance we declare that Christ has died for our sins. Good Friday really matters, guys. It really matters. It is the high point. It's the first point. It's the heart of Isaiah 53. That is why we have peace, is because he has died and he has risen and he's coming again. But Christ was also born to save us. Christ was circumcised. Christ grew up to redeem all of our failed growing up. Every one of our developmental lags, all of our trauma from our childhood, he entered into it on our behalf. He bore that for us. Christ learned obedience as a son. Christ was baptized. Christ laughed and Christ cried and Christ was betrayed. And all of this ordinary living in a broken and bruised and rebellious world, he did all this for our salvation. That's why we're here this morning. This is why we need every step along the way, including Holy Week. We need to bless the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday for every moment of his redemption before the fullness of his height, of his high and lifted up was being revealed. The gospel washes over us. We need to bow down and wash feet and eat a meal on Maundy Thursday, knowing that Christ died to save us from the betrayal of close friends. Christ saves humanity, all of it. He assumes it all. Every ordinary moment, every stain of sin, every impatience in the quiet spaces, every frustration with your homework, so that he might divide the spoil with us. He accomplished our redemption from first to last to give us an inheritance. He assumes all of our humanity so that in him, we might assume his divinity, that we might be taken up and seated with Christ in heavenly places, the Apostle Paul says. Even now, when we sit in our homes, and when we go to school, and when we rise up, and when we lie down, and we walk along the way, in all of these moments, he is exalted in us. He is redeeming us. And that's why we celebrate Holy Week. That's why we're here to celebrate Palm Sunday. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please stand. Let us confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.